1 Corinthians 15:1 through 15:19, the 43rd talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on August 15, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last time we were together, we finished looking at a major section in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, and today we're moving on to the last major section of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 15, basically is chapter 15. We're moving on to a very different topic than what we were talking about before. Remember that the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is somewhat scattered in the topics it takes on, in part because Paul is responding to a letter that has been written to him, but half of the letter is responding to questions that he has gotten from Corinth on a variety of issues. So we have talked about the place of sexuality in marriage and outside of marriage, and we've talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols and what women wear on their heads and speaking in tongues and a variety of issues that have been raised. So the question that is arising here is another one that comes from the situation in Corinth. I don't know whether he has actually received a question about this or not, or whether it's just something that he knows about them. But this is the section where he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, because in one way or another, there is a group in Corinth, probably the same group that's giving him trouble on a number of other topics, that would deny that the resurrection is something that we have to look forward to, probably the idea of a bodily resurrection. It's hard to say exactly what his opponents would be thinking, how they would put it together. There are different thoughts in Greek thought at the time that would downplay the notion of resurrection. You may remember that when Paul went to Athens and spoke on Mars Hill, that he gave his message, and at the end he talked about God having raised Jesus from the dead. And the response he got was, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." So there was certainly at least one, and I think there are a number of strains in Greek thinking that would have rejected the idea of the resurrection as being naive and philosophically unsound. So there seems to be at least a current of that running in Corinth in one form or another. Paul's going to make it clear that the continuation in life, of life, in a body that is at least related to the one that I have now, is central to the notion of what it is we believe as Christians. Now, he starts this section not talking about our resurrection, but by talking about the resurrection of Christ. And basically, he wants to make an argument from that. He says, "Now I call to your attention, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is calling their attention to this gospel not to tell them this the first time. This is not written to people who haven't heard the gospel, and it is not even written to people who are explicitly denying that Jesus rose from the dead. He's writing to people who have claimed to believe the Christian gospel, and he's reminding them what that gospel is that they say that they have believed. The basic idea, I think, here is, look, you guys, bodily resurrection is at the heart of this gospel that you say you believe. Now, it's interesting that he's going to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them, but we have to be careful. I don't think we want to come along and say that what we are about to hear from Paul is the gospel, because you find Paul using this language a lot. Depending on what the situation is, He will speak into the situation and say, the gospel says, and then he will say something, but it's not the whole story that he's giving at that spot. We will find him saying things like, the gospel says that Jesus is the Christ. That's not actually mentioned in this next coming section. The gospel says that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that is discussed in the next section. The gospel, Paul says, is that the Gentiles can find salvation as belonging to God's people along with the Jews. He describes that as being the gospel, but he doesn't talk about that here. He even says in one place that his gospel says that God will judge the world. So, the gospel is a big story. This good news that Paul has to proclaim has various aspects to it. But one of the central aspects of that message is the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the part that he's going to talk about here. So, this gospel, he has preached to them already. They have heard it before. Which also you received. That is, you took it in. You believed it. I was there. I preached it, and you came up and said, you know, I think that's true. I want to be a part of this thing, because that sounds right to me. In which you also stand. That is, currently, you are standing as Christians. You're saying, I belong in this group. This is what I have taken my stand on, that Jesus is the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. And then this gospel is that by which also you are saved. It is this story that has bodily resurrection at its heart that is foundational for this salvation that you are supposedly waiting for. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, look, I've got your, this is what you heard and received. This is what you're standing in now. This is the basis for the salvation that you're looking for. I mean, this story about the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to what you say you have embraced here. It is that by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, it is interesting as kind of a theological sidelight here that Paul is suggesting that this story, this gospel, in order for it to result in salvation for the Corinthians, ultimately, it is going to require them to hold fast to it, to persevere in faith, in other words, to not decide to go with something different, but to hold on to it and make it their own. And then he says this phrase, unless you believed in vain. Now, I used to think that what he meant there was, this will save you if you persevere, if you hold fast the word, unless your believing was in vain, that is, unless it turns out that it was just kind of a false belief and you didn't really believe and it was in vain and it didn't really save you. That's possible, but in the context, I think I've changed my mind, that what he means here is he's anticipating what he's about to talk about. The question of whether it is actually any good to believe this story. What he's going to bring up is the issue, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what is the point of believing this story about Jesus? We're believing in vain. There's really nothing to it. And I think that's what he's saying here. There is a salvation to be gained from this story if you hold fast to it, unless it turns out to all have been for nothing. And what he's going to say is, in fact, it would be all for nothing and turn out to be all for nothing if what you think is true is true. So he's anticipating here a little bit where he's going to go. So, speaking of this gospel, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay. So as I said, this is not the whole gospel, but it is a significant part of the tradition that they have embraced as believers in the gospel. So Paul is saying, I gave to you what I received. And there are two senses in which Paul can say this, I think. He makes it very clear that he has been taught by Jesus himself, and his understanding of the gospel is derived from Jesus. He is a true apostle, one who has been sent out by Jesus himself to proclaim this message. But at the same time, I think it's fair to say that Paul is also the recipient of the testimony that has been given by the other apostles and by those who were witnesses to what happened. There is a tradition that is being passed around among Christians. This is what happened. This is what we saw. And I think Paul is a recipient of that as well. So this is what he passed on, that he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, we're very used to this language. Part of my difficulty this morning in talking about this passage is that if you've been a Christian for a while, the things that Paul talks about here are very familiar to us. Christ died for our sins. I mean, that's the sort of phrase that we use over and over again. But it is interesting that Paul sees it as being central to this story that brings us salvation, that Christ died for our sins. Now, the part about dying for our sins is a significant part of this story. Why is it that Jesus died? There was a reason that he died. There is something that he set out to accomplish. And Paul says it is in accordance with the Scriptures that he did that. There are a number of things that we could point to, but it is hard not to think of Isaiah 53 when you hear a phrase like that, where it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet ourselves we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So, there we have a pretty explicit statement of someone taking on the sins of the people of God for their sake. That was Jesus who did that. So the story that the gospel portrays is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. This is something that was anticipated, that this was going to happen. But for Paul's purposes here, I think the emphasis in this statement is that Christ died for our sins. People saw it happen. He went to the cross, he suffered, and he died. This was the Messiah, the Christ, that did this. The Messiah didn't come and sweep into town with an army and throw the Romans out and then sit on a throne. He went to a cross, and he died. That's important, because where Paul is going to go now in this story, he's not going to go on and talk about the nature of the propitiation for our sins that Jesus offered, or the implications of that for us. He wants to talk about death. He died for our sins. And the next part of the gospel story then is this assertion that he was buried. People did that. People saw him die, and some people took his dead body and buried it in a tomb. This is important for the issue that Paul is addressing here with the Corinthians. This has implications for the idea of the bodily resurrection. He was dead. He was not breathing. He was gone. And we put him in the tomb. And then the story goes on to say, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, bodily resurrection is in view. He was dead in the tomb, and then he was alive. It says on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Pretty much at this point, I think that the "in accordance with the Scriptures" goes with the "he was raised," the general idea that the Christ would live forever and that he would not see decay and that sort of thing. I don't think he means to suggest that the third day part is to be found in the Old Testament. Although some people would like to argue, well, there are things that Paul might be kind of stretching to mean that. And if you have any thoughts on that, I'd be interested. But right now, I think he just means he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, and it was on the third day that it happened. Okay, so he died. He was buried. He was raised. And now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Paul's typical way of referring to Peter. We do have a small reference in Luke that tells us that Christ appeared to Peter, sort of obliquely, when the disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're talking to each other. And someone comes along that turns out to be Jesus, and they're talking to him. They talk about how they had heard that Jesus appeared to Peter. But we don't have any actual record of this event happening. And it seems appropriate that that would be the case. Remember that Peter had denied Christ three times, just as Christ had predicted, and had gone away pretty much in despair. So it seems to me entirely appropriate that Jesus, knowing that he had already told him that he had called him out to be preeminent among those original apostles, that he would go to him and tell him, I forgive you, and encourage him and bring him back from where he had gone, I think. Perhaps that's not how it happens, but it makes sense that that would have been the case. So we have a little bit of a reference that Jesus appeared to Peter, but we don't know much about it. And it is, we might note in passing, that not every encounter that we see in the Gospels is included in this account that Paul gives. He doesn't mention Mary Magdalene here, for example. So then he appeared to the 12, which is the name given to the 12 apostles, of course, even though at that point they're only 11. And in the stories that we see, like, for instance, Thomas wasn't there one time and so on, so we're not counting exactly, but the 12 is the name given to those original apostles, I think. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is emphasizing that this amazing event, the resurrection, which is central to the faith, was observed by a lot of people. There was an event where 500 people were there, and Jesus came and spoke to them, and they saw him and heard him. These are real people, most of whom are still alive. Now remember, Paul is not making an apologetics argument to an unbeliever for the reality of the gospel. He's talking to people who have theoretically believed this story, but he's reminding them what this story is. What is it that's involved in this? Remember, the story we tell is that Jesus died and he was buried in a tomb, and then he rose, and Peter saw him, and the 12 saw him, and there were 500 people at one time that saw him. Many of whom, most of whom, are still alive, that you could talk to them. I was thinking about this, where Paul's writing is about the distance from these events that I am now from the founding of the study center. It's about like that, I think. So if you think about it that way, I mean, most of the people who were involved in the events starting the study center are still around to talk about it and could tell you what it was that was going on. I mean, it's not that long ago. I mean, it is, in a sense, but if it were that long, that would mean I was old. So it can't be that long. But I mean, you see my point. I mean, this is not some legend that has developed over 100 years or several hundred years. This is something that happened well within the lifetime of most of the people that are around that he's talking to, and they can talk to a bunch of people who saw these events happen. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, I believe he's talking about. We don't know anything about this. All we know is the interesting fact that James was not a follower of Jesus when Jesus was here on earth, and that after the resurrection, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And if you ask the question, how did he get from not being a follower of Jesus to being the head of the church in Jerusalem? One very plausible answer is that just as Jesus appeared to Paul, and it was that event which turned him from a disbeliever in Christ to a believer, it's quite possible that the same thing happened to James. But we don't know. I mean, nowhere is it recorded except here that this happened or what happened. So it may be more complicated than that. But then again, that may be exactly the cause. It is interesting, an appearance to James, this is Jesus seeking James out. However you look at it, this is a unique thing. Jesus has gone specifically to James, presumably to show himself and convince him of something. So it's quite likely, I think, that that would be the event that is at least central to James' calling as a leader in the church. Then he appeared to all the apostles, he says, and perhaps what he's talking about here is that final appearance of Jesus where in Acts it says they were all gathered together and Jesus gives his final words and ascends into heaven. And then Paul says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I think he's talking about the Damascus Road experience, where he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church even further, and Jesus comes to him and calls out to him, and that was the event that was basically the beginning of his conversion and call to the ministry. He also claims to have talked to Jesus on at least one other occasion. It's not just the Damascus Road experience when Paul talked to Jesus, but Jesus took him aside and taught him. He's saying actually that what I am saying to you is from Jesus. He gave it to me. So Paul is saying as well, I am like the last of the ones that can testify that Jesus is alive. The other apostles saw him in life. They talked to him, and then he came to them after the resurrection. I didn't know him then, but I can tell you now that he is alive because I've seen him and talked to him. Untimely born, I'm not exactly sure how to take the metaphor there. Somehow it is picturing the unique way the other apostles got to be apostles and witnesses to Christ through what you might call a more normal experience, if you want to call that a normal experience. I mean, nobody else has ever had that experience, but at least there were 11 of them that went through the same experience, so we can call that normal. In that sense, Paul's different. He was later, he got into this game through an entirely different road than they did. Now, I think, though, he's using this language, which has a little bit of a strange flavor to it, to say there's something kind of strange about the way I did this. What we're about to see in Paul here is him do this little balancing act that he does at times, especially when he's talking to the Corinthians. Remember that the Corinthians, there are a number among them who don't like Paul much. Even though they were converted by Paul, at this point they find him inadequate. 2 Corinthians tells us that there are those among the Corinthians that deny that Paul is an apostle at all. I mean, you can understand, here's this guy who, he wasn't one of the original apostles, and he comes along and he says he's an apostle, but maybe he's just an eager teacher who, sure, you know, he talks about Jesus and that's great, we should believe in Jesus, but he's not really kind of up there with the other guys. We know that Paul defends himself against that charge specifically in Galatians, making the case that he was indeed a genuine apostle. And he often has to make the argument, I'm a genuine apostle, because there is something kind of unusual about the fact that he was not of the original 12, and yet he has come to play the most significant role in the spread of the gospel. He is the evangelist. So that does kind of put you in a position where you have to ask, who is this guy, and has he got this right? And so the little dance that he's about to do is, on the one hand, the acknowledgement, I think, from a genuine humility, I'm no big deal. I'm the least of the apostles. This is, you know, There are a lot of problems in my story. But on the other hand, I am an apostle, and you had better take me seriously. He does this with the Corinthians in a number of places. He wants to defend his apostleship, but not defend himself at the same time. It's not that I'm such a big deal, but my apostleship is a big deal, and you can't dismiss it. So I think we're going to see a little flavor of that here. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." What Paul's saying is true. I mean, none of the other apostles started out by hating Jesus and trying to kill his followers. I mean, this is pretty extreme where Paul started from. So he says, "I am the least of the apostles." If you think about it, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. If I were to get what I deserve, I would get exactly the opposite from the grace of God giving me a role in the church, because I was the opponent of the church. I was trying to kill the church. That's what I was doing. So I don't deserve it. I am the least of the apostles. But he's not an apostle. He may be the least of them in terms of what he deserves, but he is an apostle. And as he goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." This is a very common theme in Paul, that he is an apostle by the gracious gift of God. He sees God as being very forgiving and gracious and merciful to him in giving him this role to play. It's interesting that he would say that, given the fact that it was a very difficult life that he lived. He suffered greatly as an apostle, and yet he sees it as a great mercy and gift of God that he was called to be the apostle that he is. We saw in the last section that all the roles that God calls his people to play in the body of Christ, Paul sees as gracious gifts. It is God's mercy and kindness that he gives us something to do, some role to play in things, in serving each other and encouraging each other and so on. And Paul sees it as a gift that he is given this big role to play in serving each other and encouraging each other. So Paul highlights the fact here, you notice how on the one hand I am the least of the apostles, but he's not afraid to say, "I labored even more than any of them." But notice how he immediately balances it here, "Yet it wasn't I who did that, it was the grace of God working with me." So he wants to say, "Look, I am the least of the apostles, but I am an apostle, and in fact God has called me to labor even more than they have labored." Which is true. I mean, they all were laboring hard for the sake of the gospel. But Paul was that evangelist who was called to go out there to take the message to the Gentiles, to get beat up over and over again for the sake of this message as he took it around the Mediterranean. He was given a big job. And he was given that job by God. And yet he wants to pull it around again. But I'm not saying I worked harder than they did because I'm better than they are, or I'm smarter than they are, or I'm more diligent than they are. He wants to back it up again and say, no, even that was a gift of God. The fact that I was given this big task to do, it's not that it's because I'm great and you give me the big task, because when you need the big task done, you come to Paul. But rather, it was a gracious gift of God that I was able to do the things that I have been able to do. So he wants to make it clear to them, on the one hand, that he does not think highly of himself as a person. I was a mess, I did not deserve to be called as an apostle, and I myself am not really capable of doing all of the things that have been accomplished. But nonetheless, I am an apostle, God has been gracious to me, he has, by his grace, given me a big job to do, and I have done that job by his grace. Which is a kind of an indirect way of reminding his opponents among the Corinthians, I am an apostle, and you really don't have the right to come along and dismiss what it is that I'm saying about this stuff. And in particular, he's emphasizing here this story about the resurrection of Jesus. I am one of the witnesses to that. I, Paul, the apostle, am here to tell you this happened. This is what this story is about. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It doesn't make any difference. You think that the original apostles are a bigger deal? This is the story they tell, and this is the story I tell. We are all telling the same story. Jesus died, was buried in the tomb. That tomb is now empty because he rose from the dead. And Peter saw him, and the 12 saw him, and 500 people saw him, and James saw him, and the apostles saw him again, and I saw him. That's the story we're telling. Jesus rose. Not just some vague spiritual influence or he was kind of an apparition of a person who didn't really exist as a human being and now he's dissolved and gone back into the divine stratosphere or something like that. No. He was a human being who died and then he lived again and we saw him and we talked to him. That's what Paul's saying. That's the story that has been preached, and that's the story you believed. When you came along and said, I want to be a Christian, that's what you were saying. I believe that story. Now, Paul comes to the issue that he wants to discuss, the reason that he's talking about this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which is what some of among them are saying. Believers in Corinth are arguing, no, people when they die are not raised. That's a foolish idea. That's not what happens. How did this come to be? What is it exactly that they think? I have to say at this point, I don't know. I don't know exactly what the Corinthians would have been thinking. I wonder whether they didn't have some notion that the resurrection was somehow a unique thing. It wasn't really a human being raised from the dead, but like I was saying, you know, some sort of divine emanation that looked like a person, or I'm not sure. We don't have a lot of evidence as to what the Corinthians might have been thinking about this, or these ones who opposed Paul. But clearly, they saw whatever it was that happened to Jesus is some divine thing that doesn't relate to what I expect to have happening to me. I do not expect to be raised from the dead. Did they believe in some sort of spiritual existence after death? Perhaps they did. Some of the thinkers of the time did believe in that. Some of them didn't. Again, I'm not quite sure how to put it together. It's hard to imagine that they could believe the Christian gospel and not have some idea that there was something out there that they were headed for. But again, it's a little hard to put that together, and the evidence is a little bit tricky to interpret in this section. Maybe by the time we get to the end, we'll have a little more evidence on that. But the key is they do not see as a part of the Christian gospel the story that they have believed. They do not have the idea that their personal expectation is that they are going to be raised from the dead and live again as human beings. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Think about all of this testimony that Paul just gave. Remember, the gospel story that I told you is about the resurrection of a human being. This is not some vague spiritual emanation or something, but this is the man Jesus that the apostles lived with and walked with. They saw him die. They put him in the tomb. They saw him live again. If you read the gospel accounts, I mean, they touch him and he's eating food. And I mean, all of this evidence that this is the man Jesus living again. Now, there are some things different about him as well, but fundamentally, this is the man Jesus that we knew is here again. He was gone, and now he's back. So, that story that you have believed is about the resurrection of a man, of a human being. But if you don't believe that human beings get resurrected, then not even Christ has been raised. Because the fact is, I mean, this is going to be kind of lonely for him because he's the one human being that got raised from the dead, and then everybody else is going to die. This is kind of a drag. I mean, the whole argument hinges on, I think, his argument hinges on the fact this is a story about the resurrection of a man. But if you're saying that men don't get raised, then the man Jesus did not get raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Our preaching is founded on the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then we were speaking in vain and you believed it in vain. And see, here's that language in vain. That's why I said earlier in the chapter that I think when he talked about unless your faith is in vain, that this is the sort of thing he was talking about. Unless that somehow this gospel does not have the power to save. Because here he's saying is if there's no resurrection, then this gospel is not what we have said it is. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Listen, remember the story I just told you. I take my stand. This is the story about a man who was raised from the dead. So if the dead are not raised, then we've been lying to you, because I'm sticking with it. That's what this story is about. It's about a man, the man Jesus, coming back from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. This is significant, I think, by the way, as we're going along. Paul sees the resurrection as the foundation for the forgiveness of sins. Earlier he said that Christ died for our sins, but evidently it's not enough just that he died for our sins, but that he died and was raised for our sins. The fuller picture is that his death was a propitiation, but God raised him from the dead for a variety of reasons, to show that Christ indeed was the Messiah, that the offering of his life was acceptable on our behalf. He raised him to be our forerunner so that we might follow him into life. I mean, the resurrection is central to the gospel story because the salvation from sin that God is bringing about is tied to the resurrection. His death was an offering, but the resurrection was capping off that offering and showing it to be the acceptable propitiation that it was. So Paul's saying, you're undercutting the very foundations of this salvation that we're talking about. Without genuine resurrection of human beings from the dead, then you're still in your sins, because it was the resurrection of the man Jesus Christ that capped off and completed the salvation from sin that his death brought about. Then, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And here's another part of the Christian gospel, the Christian hope, that is undercut by if they deny the idea of the resurrection. Part of the hope of the gospel, and Paul talks about this, is that the salvation that the gospel brings is just as effective for those believers who are now gone as it is for you who are living. Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you are sleeping currently or not, because this salvation from sin and ultimately from death is meant for all believers. So now you're dead in your sins, and those believers who died, nothing's coming to them because this whole deal doesn't work. Paul concludes that this part of what he's saying by saying, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And I don't know, I have always responded to this verse because I think the reason I respond to it is because the emphasis that Paul is putting on this is one that makes a lot of sense to me, and it's been a very important thing that I've had to wrestle with in my own life. Paul's saying is, the reason we put our hope in the gospel is that it's true. that this really did happen. Jesus rose from the dead so that we might be rescued from our sins and ultimately enter into life. And therefore, it makes all the difference whether the story we have been telling you is true or not. Now, we have to remember in this case, he has a specific reason for doing that, because the question is this story about the resurrection from the dead true that we've been telling you? That's the focus that he has here. But you can see this idea that Paul has, that I would not be, he doesn't have the idea that, oh, well, my life is going better by being a believer, so it doesn't really matter whether this thing is true or not. I'm still glad that I'm doing it. He's saying we would be of all men most to be pitied because we have thrown our lot in. We have invested ourselves in this story. But I have invested myself in this story because I am looking to be rescued and delivered from the guilt of my sin and the corruption of my sin. And I'm looking ultimately to enter into life. And yet, if the resurrection from the dead doesn't happen, then my sin problem is not going to be taken care of. My death problem is not going to be taken care of. So I've invested myself in a story that is not going to do any of the stuff that it said in that story that it was going to do. So what Paul, he's trying to shock them here, basically. He's trying to say, you know, the implications of this belief that you're proposing amongst each other is a fundamental denial of the gospel that you are gathering together and saying that you believe. Okay, I'd like to stop there and make a couple of comments, and then I'll try to make them short. First of all, this is one of those sections that we go to as believers when we're doing our apologetics. See, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, look, Peter saw him, and the 12 saw him, and 500 people saw him, and James saw him, and Paul saw him. This is evidence. This is proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I just wanted to make, I don't know if this comment is going to be very coherent. I hope it will be. There are parts of the Christian world that does apologetics in a kind of a, here, let me prove to you that this is the case. I don't mean to knock Josh McDowell, but you remember, if you've ever read any of his apologetics books, the kinds of arguments he makes is, okay, let's say there's a 20-to-1 chance that this person was lying, and there's a 30-to-1 chance that this person was lying. So we'll put those all together, and so we have these astronomical odds that this is really true. I don't think that's quite the way it works. There is this distinction. We talk about this a lot at Gutenberg. In the modern world, and the modern world goes back all the way to Descartes in this sense, there is this idea somehow that there's something appropriate about being skeptical, and what you need to do is have rock-solid proof, that logically certain proof of the things you believe. And sometimes we as Christians have kind of entered into the spirit of that and thought that's what we need to do. We need to provide rock-solid proof that no atheist could possibly deny. You would go insane trying to deny the truth of these things because we have proved them to such a certainty. But if you think about your life, actually, the knowledge that you have and the way you live your life, most of it is not dependent on rock-solid logical proof. Knowledge, human knowledge, comes to us in a variety of ways, and that sort of logical certainty kind of knowledge is only a small part of the things we know and the way we know. So I would argue ultimately that if a person wants to be skeptical about the gospel, I can't make you grovel before me with a knockdown argument that says, see, this proves that it's the case. I mean, it's always possible. It is quite logically possible that all of those people that Paul is appealing to are lying. Isn't it possible? It's possible. Haven't more, you take, so we've got what, 500 and a dozen people here, you know. We had the whole the whole state of Nazi Germany lying to itself over all kinds of things for a while. It can happen. People can make stuff up. So if you're looking for logical certainty that to prove it has to be the case, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. And remember, Paul is giving this argument to people who say, in fact, that they basically already believed this story. The real question, though, is whether it is right and reasonable for me to be skeptical. This story of the resurrection and the fact that there are these witnesses that said it happened, we do have the fact that it happened in a short period of time. It's not a legend that developed over the centuries, but the people were right there to talk to about what happened. But more than that, we have the content of the message, the way it speaks truths about the human condition, the way it speaks to a whole set of philosophical problems of human life and how it steps in and provides a coherent answer to those problems. The fact that the Bible makes the case that fundamentally belief in God is not something that has to be proven to us, that if we were willing to see things rightly, we could look around, look at what has been created, and know that there is a God. So what we're really dealing with here then is eyewitness testimony that makes it reasonable to assume that this message, which is coherent, which makes sense, which speaks to the human condition, which claims to come from God, a God who makes sense is there. When you put all of that together, that it is reasonable to believe that these things are true. In fact, it is incumbent upon me to believe these things. They are pressing upon me. If I were to turn away from them, I would be in the wrong. So, what Paul gives us here is a significant part of the fabric of the evidence that we have to look at as to why we believe the gospel is true. I just wanted to say this so that we don't get the idea that somehow Paul thinks he's given us the club that we can go and render everyone unconscious with as we're dealing with our opponents out there. You're not going to find that that's the case. I mean, if you try to do that, it's not going to work. And the reason is because what we ultimately decide is true is dependent on a whole set of beliefs and commitments that we have made that you're going to have to deal with ultimately and decide whether you're going to be committed to them or not before you're going to respond to what is reasonable and what is true. So it's very important that this happened and that there is evidence that it happened, but this is not like a math equation. I can go out there and make more points than the other side. It just doesn't work that way. One other thing I wanted to mention is I like the model of Paul's mix of deep humility and confidence here. I am nothing, but I am doing something very important. I don't even deserve this, but you have to pay attention to me. I mean, that combination of things I think is a significant model for all of us. It would be wrong for us on the one hand, to suggest that we are a big deal, that we deserve to be taken seriously because we have done things so well. None of us have done things so well. We are weak and foolish and sinful. We don't deserve the high place that God is taking us to, and we don't deserve credit as somehow having pulled off this amazing Christianity stuff. And yet it would be equally wrong to deny that God is doing great things for us. We have come to faith. I am not embarrassed to say that I believe that I am more in touch with the fundamental truths of reality than the world around me. The unbelieving community in which I live, I think they have a lot of skill, they have a lot of savvy in a lot of areas, but they have missed something important. In the end, I have a grasp of the most important things in life that they do not have, and so do you. We don't need to be embarrassed to think that, because with Paul we can say it's not that we're so smart and it's not that we deserve it and it's not that we don't screw up, but the fact is that God in His grace is doing something wonderful for us. So we are people made in His image with significance as people made in His image, but deeply guilty and flawed because of our sin, who nonetheless are being raised up. Even now, we have been raised up to something more than we could have done ourselves, and we're going to, in the end, arrive at some place we never could have arrived at. So that combination, the idea that we are successful failures, we are wise fools, we are lost people who know the way. I like that combination. I think if you miss either side of it, you're in trouble. And I'll just make one last comment. Notice that what Paul sees as important in the gospel, when he says, if that was true, you're throwing away something significant. And what does he point to? He points to the fact that we need to be freed from our sin. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. And that would be an awful thing, because what we need most of all is to be forgiven and rescued. And we also need a solution to the problem of death, ultimately. Death is going to take us unless God does something about it. So Paul's big argument is, that can't be right, what you guys are saying, because you have undercut some of the most important ideas in the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins so that we might enter into life. And we have to decide ultimately whether we see our big problems the way Paul did. I mean, that would have been a tragedy from Paul's perspective. We are to be pitied if we believe this story, if this is not the solution to the problem of sin, because that's where our problem really lies. Okay, we have a few minutes for any comments and questions you might have.
Two, if I may.
Okay.
What's the difference between the 12 and the apostles?
That gets variously debated. Paul is not one of the 12, but you could talk of the apostles and include him in that group. Paul in Galatians, when he's recounting how he saw various people at various times, at one point he talks about how he spoke to James and the other apostles. And it seems pretty likely there that in his mind, James is an apostle, even though he's not one of the 12, that Jesus has called him to a place of authority. So it may be that it doesn't have to be the case. I mean, he might just have meant the same group, but he could speak of the 12 where he's specifically focusing on those men that went around with Jesus at that time. Versus the apostles, which is a somewhat larger group.
Because wasn't Judas not part of that group when Jesus appeared?
Right, exactly.
So this, our Sunday school teaching about the 12 apostles is not necessarily what...
Right, well, part of the reason we do that is because that's the name they were given. They're referred to as the 12, even though there were 11 of them, although, remember, in Acts, they drew lots to put in somebody in Judas' place, kind of thinking somehow this number 12, it's supposed to be 12. And, of course, when Paul came along, they could have just waited for him. But
The rock-solid argument,
mm-hmm.
isn't that fruitless because our decision is a miraculous act of grace, not an act of logic? I mean, my example would be, the demons believe, and they tremble, and they've made a rock-solid, logical, conclusion. It's not doing them any good.
Right. Yes, I think that's right, although we need to be careful. The miraculous thing that happens to me is that God has called me out of my hostility to the truth. So part of what that means, that miracle means, is that I am willing to see the rationality of the faith, what is compelling about the truth of the faith, in a way that I was not willing before. So we don't want to say the reason that the rock-solid argument doesn't work is that you don't need any arguments. There's just this miracle that makes you believe even though it's totally irrational and foolish. That's not what I'm saying. We can explore the gospel. We can look at it and find that it makes sense, that the things that it claims to be true are true, and there are reasons to believe that they're true. But yes, fundamentally, the decision to believe is a decision that faces into a whole variety of things. What I know about God from creation, what I know about myself, what is compelling about the story that is told in the content of it and also the proof of it and all of that stuff. But most importantly, I am responding to that stuff out of a willingness to know the truth. And many of us could testify that our willingness to know the truth about ourselves in the gospel came before we understood the evidence very well. I mean, that was certainly true for me. I didn't become a Christian because I had figured it all out and had an argument for why it was true. I became a Christian because I came to realize that it looked reasonable that it was true, and I was willing to know it. I was willing to follow this and say, let's see where this goes. So yeah. Okay, I think Laura had a...
I just wanted to say thank you very much for sharing. I had a situation this week where I was talking to a lady who believes that God is just kind of everything everywhere. And I was thinking, oh, wow, how do I witness to this person? And I think during what you shared, I feel that what I did share was good, and that God is not just in the business of saving souls, kind of like, you know, buying the best goods on the block. He's into a lot of beauty and goodness and truth and many logical things that a modern Christianity doesn't seem to care about. So thanks.
Sure. Thank you.
See, looking at the gospel account of the Sadducees coming to Jesus and giving them the scenario of the woman who had this string of seven husbands / brothers-in-law that kept dying. So could you comment on the connection with the Sadducee-Pharisee view of the resurrection and how it could tie in with the Corinthian situation?
Okay. In Judaism, there were different parties, different philosophies, different theologies, and the Pharisees would have been those who would be very sympathetic with the notion of the resurrection, not the resurrection of Jesus, most of them, but the idea of life after death. And that's just, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were firmly convinced that that was superstition, and anyone who believed that was a fool. So that's when they come and raise that question. So, you know, she, according to the law, you know, she marries each of these brothers. So when they're all raised, who's she married to? You know, we got you here, Jesus. So that section of Judaism would have been raising similar kinds of objections to what we see in Corinth. I don't think the roots of it are the same, probably, though, because, although, I don't know, that's a complicated question. The Sadducees were fairly worldly sorts of people. But as best I understand it, I would see the roots of the objection to resurrection in Corinth in being Greek philosophical ideas that rejected the idea of resurrection, as opposed to the Jewish Sadducean philosophical ideas that rejected resurrection. Although there may have been a great deal of similarity between them, and even maybe some influence. I don't know. I don't know enough to know the answer to that question. Your question does raise the question, how do we relate what Paul's going to say about bodily resurrection here to what Jesus says about you don't understand because they're going to be like the angels and so on. But that's a question for later in the chapter when he actually gets to talk about some of that.
So coming off of Logan's question too, when you're talking to a bunch of people who are willing to, you know, accept leprechauns and ghosts, but then they want this, and they're in there, you know, and it's tempting to say, well, you know, but why can't you believe in this? But that's not where I want to go with that at all, that kind of argument. How do you, or do you even bother to talk to them? I mean, there's so much foolishness out there. But do you do like what Logan says, or you say it's miraculous, your heart will have to come to wanting to know the truth, or, and then I can
well,
talk to you?
I think that notion that it's miraculous is encouraging to me that God hasn't given me the task of wrestling them to the mat. He's the one who has the task of wrestling them to the mat. But I think out of love, I'm not saying that I do this all the time, but out of love, I want, if I can, if I have an opportunity to say something that would reflect what I think is the truth for them to chew on and see that maybe there's another way to go, I think that's an appropriate thing to do. So I can say how I look at it, or I can ask a provocative question about something, or if I see a problem with the way they put it together and I think that they're interested in pursuing the conversation, I can point out to them what the problem might be. You know, there are some people, you know, when you encounter people who are on the road, sometimes the people who ultimately end up believing are the ones who get the nastiest in fighting you, because there's something there that's bugging them. And, you know, I can say from my own experience, that's the way I was. There was something that was bugging me, and I was not nice to the people who were talking to me about this stuff, because they represented something that I was desperately trying to fight and hide from. And in the end, I didn't succeed in doing that. Yeah, yeah. Right.
I'd just like to make a quick comment, if
yes.
I could.
Sure.
I think that, you know, what Paul has been sharing here is kind of like it's beckoning someone to come to the door. It's presenting a proof. And yet, if I could just kind of draw a tie where you jump ahead into Hebrews chapter 11, where there's a whole section there about faith. No matter how much proof that ever could exist or not exist, there's still that element of no one can really enter through that door. There will never be enough evidence, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because to actually open the door and walk through it, it takes an element of faith. And so I think to actually make the transition from skeptic to believer, there's the element of faith that is so key. We can get there by listening to the evidences, you know, that exist, but yet we can't pass through the door without the element of faith. So maybe respond to that.
I think I agree with what you're saying. It sounds good. There's something that you might mean, and I'm not sure what I think about that. And I think if this is what you meant, then maybe I would look at it a little differently. But what do we mean by that element of faith that we have at that spot? The way I would picture that is not that, I mean, in normal life, the same thing happens to us. That is, suppose there's somebody that really irritates me. And I start to see evidence that they're in fact, they did this great thing for this other person, and they've done this very kind thing for this person over here, and the evidence starts to mount up that they are in fact not the ogres that I have painted them to be in my mind. But the problem is I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that they're not those ogres, because they really did something that ticked me off, and I want to hang on to that. There comes this place that we could talk about how all the evidence in the world isn't going to make a difference unless I come to that place where I am willing to see that such a thing could be. I have to make a choice of my volition. And if that's what you mean, then I agree with you 100%. If what we were saying is, Their evidence only goes so far, and then I have to take an irrational leap or something like that, then if that's what we meant by faith, then I don't think that's right. I mean, we have what it takes to make a reasonable choice to believe, but the problem is, like Israel, I mean, they saw God part in the Red Sea and all of this stuff. I mean, what more do you need? But they still didn't have faith in the way you're describing it. they still fundamentally didn't trust God. They just couldn't, the evidence didn't mean anything because there was some, they just weren't going there. Okay. Go ahead, Ann. This will have to be the last one.
I think what she was referring to is a kind of evidence that would be the abolition of faith.
Oh.
So, not that it would be irrational, but that there's a kind of evidence that people want that completely abolishes faith.
Right.
So that, because right. people don't have that willingness to go there.
Right. I wanted that. When I was not a believer, that was my excuse. If God would just come along and you know, do this, then of course I'd believe. I mean, you'd be a fool not to believe. If God would only come along and do the burning bush bit with me the way he did with Moses, then... Go ahead.
Okay. I really want to know what the phrase according to the scriptures means and what scriptures he's talking about. Is he talking about like the old fulfillment of the Old Testament, or is he just saying like
okay.
the apostles wrote it and
no,
you can look there?
I understand the scriptures that he's talking about to be the Old Testament scriptures. What he's saying is what happened with Jesus is in accordance with what we were told in the Old Testament. And I would translate it that in accordance with. That is, what we see happen to Jesus fits what we see from the Old Testament. Okay, and then we'll stop there. Thanks.